We are coming to the end now of our study on the book of Romans. And the closer that we get to the end of the letter, the more we realize how important is the social situation in the Roman church to Paul as he's writing this letter. How believers relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ has been of increasing concern over the course of the second half of this letter. And in fact, it was more important in the first half than we may have realized. The danger in the Roman church, as in many of Paul's churches throughout the Mediterranean, was that those congregations could easily split into two or more groups or factions, whether because of their different backgrounds or different concerns, different perspectives on things. And in Rome, as we have seen over the last few weeks, those fault lines ran mainly along ethnic lines between Jewish and Gentile believers who may have lived in different neighborhoods, who came from different religious backgrounds, who may have enjoyed different levels of wealth and social status. There were many differences between these two groups of Christians. And this whole letter has revolved around these two groups, their relationship with God and their relationships with each other. I told you way back at the beginning of this series how the Jewish community in Rome was just starting to recover from the edict of Emperor Claudius back in AD 49, expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. All of them were commanded to leave. And at the time Paul's writing, Jews are slowly returning to the city, but they now find themselves, these Jewish Christians in Rome, as a minority in a now Gentile-led movement that only served to exacerbate these tensions that already existed between these two groups. Paul does not want this young church to fragment along ethnic lines. And so this final section of the letter, he zeroes in on those issues that threaten to divide them, the things that he calls disputable matters. And he offers some valuable advice to any church, then or now, that's trying to navigate these sorts of matters of faith and conscience, the differences that occur between people at the level of deeply held convictions. And this is the sort of advice that we sorely need today as we find ourselves increasingly divided over a range of social and political and even theological issues. How do we stay in relationship when we don't agree about things that are important to us? That's what Paul's concerned about here. In chapters 14 and 15 of this letter, Paul refers to these two groups as the weak and the strong. You might have noticed that as Pastor Linda was reading from the scriptures today. The weak and the strong. The weak are, we'd say, the more conservative element in the congregation. They would be mainly, though not exclusively, the Jewish Christians. Much more scrupulous about some of the beliefs and rules and behaviors that they'd inherited from their Jewish heritage, from Judaism. We might question whether they appreciated being characterized as weak by Paul. That's got a somewhat pejorative tone to it, doesn't it? But it also reflects the reality that this group was in the minority, that this group had less power in the church and in society. They really were the weaker of the two groups. The strong, then, we would say, is the more liberal, the more progressive group in the church, mainly, though not exclusively, Gentile in background. Notably, Paul identifies more with the strong. He says so in chapter 15. This group felt strongly that such things as that the Jewish Christians were concerned about were not binding, that believers in Jesus enjoyed more freedom of belief and expression in the way they lived out their faith. Seems that there were multiple issues involved here. The top of the list would have been food. Paul writes, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Even back in the first century, there was a long tradition in Jewish culture of avoiding certain foods out of concerns for purity and adherence to the kosher laws that were in the Old Testament. And these sorts of things were practiced with even greater rigidity in the diaspora outside of Israel, where Jews lived among Gentiles like they did in Rome. Even kosher foods that might have been prepared or raised in non-kosher ways. So Jews had to be even more careful, even more scrupulous about what they ate. Old Testament heroes like Daniel were held up as examples of people who refused Gentile food and drink and ate only vegetables and water out of concern for purity and faithfulness to God. These were heroes of the faith to a certain segment of believers. In the city of Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter from, similar questions were raised about meat that had been sacrificed to idols before it had been sold in the marketplace. For many believers, it was a matter of conscience to refuse such food. And Paul offers some similarly nuanced pastoral counsel in that letter. But in Rome, as in elsewhere, it all came down to, is the church eating together? This was really important for Paul. He didn't want disagreements about food to prevent the church from living out its unity, from welcoming one another around the table. So that's one issue. It had to do with food. Another issue seems to have had to do with sacred days. Paul says one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. In all likelihood, this had to do with the Sabbath, and maybe other Jewish festivals as well. Like the food laws, keeping Sabbath was crucial to Jewish identity and culture, and also to those Gentiles who may have come to faith through converting to Judaism first. These two groups may also have differed over politics, their support or resistance for the Roman government, as it's reflected back in chapter 13. Pastor Sharon mentioned a little bit of that about that last week. And what I want to note about all these things, whether it's food or special days or politics, that these were not minor issues. That for Jewish Christians in particular, these were some of the most sensitive issues that struck at the heart of their religious and cultural identity and what they considered to be faithfulness to God. These two groups, the weak and the strong, would have experienced deep disagreement over both belief and practice over these disputable matters. And that issue was, how were they going to maintain their unity and their fellowship across such deep divisions? So what does Paul have to say to the Christians in Rome that can help us navigate such differences in practice and belief and conscience and conviction in the church today? This is how he opens the section in chapter 14. He says, "Accept those whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them." Paul astutely recognizes the tendencies of each group and addresses some guidance both to the weak and to the strong. The temptation of the weak, he recognizes, is to judge their more permissive brothers and sisters as outside the bounds of acceptable behavior. In the eyes of the weak, the strong aren't really true believers or faithful followers. But to them, Paul says, do not judge, do not condemn your brothers or sisters whom God has accepted. Now, the temptation of the strong, on the other hand, is to dismiss, to look down on the narrow and restrictive and closed-minded attitudes of the weak as they saw it, to treat them as beneath their consideration. Paul tells them, do not despise, do not treat your brother or sister with contempt. Rather, anticipating a key verse we're going to get to in our final passage next week, each must accept the other because God has accepted that person. Paul argues for a really surprising degree of freedom on these matters of personal conviction, only as he says that everyone should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, Paul doesn't hesitate to express his own opinion. He emphatically states that he is convinced, he is fully persuaded that no food is unclean in itself. And so he identifies himself with the position of the strong. No food is unclean in itself. And yet, he refuses to impose his own perspective on those Roman Christians who felt differently. Paul firmly believes he is right, and he does not compromise his conviction over the matter, but he accepts the conscientiously held position of his weaker brothers and sisters. And he encourages the others among the strong to accept them as well, to grant them the freedom and liberty to live according to their conscience. But he also has a message for the more scrupulous weak among the church. He calls on them to set aside their attitudes of judgment that they're holding towards the more permissive strong in the congregation. And in this, Paul appeals to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." According to Paul, individual believers are accountable to the Lord, not to the judgment or condemnation of any fellow believers, but to the Lord. The right to judge belongs to God alone. And to set oneself up as judge is to take on oneself what rightly belongs only to God. So Paul concludes, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then each of us will give an account to God." Paul also emphasizes that Christ is the Lord of all, of life and of death. So our individual convictions, even over such workaday matters as food and drink, are all settled in relation to Him, to Christ as Lord. This is how Paul puts it in verse 6. "Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." There is no area of our lives that is not subject to the Lord's authority. So it matters very much how we arrive at our deeply held convictions. Paul is not arguing for license to do whatever we please or believe whatever we want, but rather to do, as he says, as he concludes this chapter, what arises out of faith. Recalls those opening verses back in chapter 12, where we started this long final section of the letter, that those who offer their lives to God as a living sacrifice and are transformed by the renewing of their minds, they are the ones who are able to test and approve the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. It matters very much how we arrive at our convictions, in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul is also clear that those who belong to the same Lord belong to the same family. They are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. This family language is relentless, starting in verse 10 and continuing into the next section, verse 13 and 15 and 21. Again and again, Paul presses home the point that family, brothers and sisters, includes those whose views and practices are different from us, even views and practices that may seem to us to be fundamentally different. But if we share the same Lord, we belong to the same family. And so in the following verses, Paul brings everything back to peace and mutual edification, to building one another up, and to acting in love. This involves a gracious and hospitable attitude of each group toward the other, an attitude that Paul models in his acceptance of the weak, while calling on the strong not to exercise their freedom in such a way to put a stumbling block, an obstacle, in the way of the faith of the weak. Unity doesn't require everyone to be on the same page, but it does require a mutual commitment and respect in love. In Paul's view, when it comes to these disputable matters, it's more important to be loving than to be right. I think Paul's wisdom for the Roman church is of immense value for us today, who live in a time of such deep divisions and increasing polarization in our society and in our churches. Whether that's over theological issues or social issues or political issues or a combination of all three, it's been found in recent years that conservative and progressive Christians increasingly report that it's easier for them to identify with non-Christians who share their cultural and political views than it is to identify with fellow Christians who come from the other side of the cultural or political spectrum. To say that another way, we feel that we have more in common with fellow liberals or conservatives than we do with fellow Christians. And bridging that gap as Christians and as a congregation is an uphill battle in the current cultural climate, but it is of immense importance. It was immense importance to Paul 2 millennia ago, and it's of immense importance today. But Paul and the Roman church demonstrate that it is possible, that we can hold strong views and convictions about things of deep importance and still love and respect those who think differently. We can embrace different values and causes and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We can believe and even behave in different ways and still belong to one family. My prayer for us is that this church, this congregation, would be a place of welcome and acceptance and love, that this would be a place where we can worship and learn and pray and serve with people who think and act differently than us, a place where you can be yourself, where you find that you don't have to fit in order to belong. A place where we find that what unites us in the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than the things that divide us. Amen.